David, I could have worn a pink shirt this morning, but I don't think I have a pink tie. I do have a little bit of pink in this tie, so I don't know. But of course, if in liturgical churches today is a pink Sunday rather than purple, which is the colour usually through Lent and Advent, it's similar to the third Sunday in Advent, which is the joy Sunday in that liturgical system where they have pink. And sometimes we've had three purple and one pink candles on the Advent wreath. It is a moment of celebration and joy in the midst of the period of reflection. And you may like to hear that if you've given something up for Lent, actually these kinds of days in the church calendar where you turn to pink instead of purple, if you've given something up for Lent, you're allowed to relax that for today. Some people might be interested to hear that, I don't know. One other thing before we jump into John, there are some spare plants here. So if you know of a mother represented, you maybe are going to see them after church, or maybe it's a member of the church family who's not able to come this morning, please do take a flower for them and take them the love from the church as well. So let's turn to John's Gospel again then. We've been looking through this year. In some ways you might think that the needle has got stuck when you're reading through the Gospel of John, because it's all about believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. Believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. Believe in Jesus and you will have eternal life. Saying it in different ways, different things that point to the truth of that he's trying to say. And John's very honest about that. He says at the end of his gospel, look, I've chosen these actions of Jesus and I've chosen these sayings of Jesus to help you believe. It's the whole purpose of why he's writing this gospel. And of course, in the different ways in which he does this, we hear different aspects of the truth about Jesus Christ. And the title this morning, quite simply taken from the passage, is Bread of Life. Jesus, the Bread of Life. It's a good illustration, of course, of the fact that when we read any Bible passage, we need to remember the context of what it's written in. It's quite a long passage this morning. Don't worry, I'm not doing a verse-by-verse exposition of it. It'll be quite a quick sweep through. But you can't separate it from the start of chapter 6 completely. Start of chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 bread and fish. And so you can see the link on to Jesus speaking about being the bread of life. So if you did just rip our passage this morning out, you'd think, why did he suddenly start talking about bread of life? But it's because we've just had that miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000. And we've been thinking about the fact that John includes seven particular miracles, which he calls signs. Signs to Jesus, pointing to who Jesus is, pointing to the fact that he is God himself that's come down as a human being. There's also some similarity in this morning's passage to what we looked at in John chapter 4. In that passage, John meets a woman at a well, and Jesus uses the idea of a natural need, the need for water, in order to speak about a spiritual need. The woman misunderstands. The same kind of thing happens in this passage, that Jesus uses the fact of physical food to talk about a spiritual need, spiritual food, and the crowd misunderstands. We have a big advantage over the crowd that Jesus spoke to, because as we've just thought about in the last song, we think of this passage in the light of Jesus' Last Supper, when he said to his disciples, here's bread, this is my body broken for you. Here's the wine, this is my blood shed for you. And we know that story probably quite well. And when we look at John chapter 6, we think back into that. But just remember, the crowd that Jesus is speaking to haven't got that advantage. So don't be quite so cruel to them, thinking, How could they not understand that? It's obvious when you think about communion, because they didn't have that. So just let them off a little bit for their lack of understanding that they show as Jesus tries to speak to them. First of all is the question, why are they seeking? A question that Jesus really asks them. You know, they, after feeding the 5,000, Jesus has gone over to the other side of the lake. He didn't go in the traditional way of going in the boat with his disciples. He walked halfway across the lake and then joined the boat of disciples. The crowd hadn't seen him leave. They'd only seen the one boat leave with the disciples. So they'd been looking for him. When they couldn't find him, they crossed the lake as well. And they found him eventually. Jesus says, well, you're only looking for me because you want more bread. Because you're too lazy to go and work for it. You'd rather have it just provided for you all the time. They're looking for the giver. They're looking for temporary help rather than looking for the everlasting. Miracles are a bit of a two-edged sword in some ways because, yes, miracles can change people. If someone does see a miracle, then it's an amazing thing. You realise God is real. God is near because he's acting in this here and now situation. But miracles also can lead people to seeking God for what he gives. And what he gives in the here and now rather than what he gives in eternity. Again, we saw that with the woman at the well. She didn't want to keep on coming to the well to draw water. She'd rather have the water that Jesus gives. She wants a physical help, a continual physical help, rather than seeing the spiritual thing behind it. Look at verse 28 and 29. They asked him, what must we to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. They're not required to work for temporary food, but to work for something that will last. And so they ask, what is this food? And Jesus says it's to believe in him. There's a perennial question for religion. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be approved by God? What must I do to be welcomed into heaven at the end of my life? But Jesus' answer here is it's not a work you've got to do. It's believing in Jesus Christ. This is distinctive of Christianity. If you study comparative religions, then the way to God in other religions is to do this, do that, do the other. If perhaps your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you might get into heaven. Or if you're good enough, your next reincarnation will be as a better level of creation. And if you're good enough, another better level. And eventually, if you're good enough, you'll join with God. But Christianity doesn't say it's about works. Achieve this, achieve that. It's about believing in Jesus Christ. And then he gives you the goodness that's enough for you to merit being in heaven. That's a gift from God. Christ's righteousness. The crowd seemed quite interested in this. Verse 30. So they asked him, what miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? Hold up. He's just given them a miraculous sign, feeding 5,000 people, or more than 5,000 if you include the women and children. In that tradition, they counted the men. I won't say anything more about that. It's Mother's Day today. They should have counted the ladies. They've just been fed from these few loaves and fish. What miraculous sign can you give us? Some people always want more evidence. What evidence can you give that it's true? Do you know, sometimes I go on some of the internet forums and chats on Facebook or this, that and the other, and people always say, there's no evidence for Christianity at all. You know, that's a completely false statement. What they've done, if they've heard of some of the evidence, and they might have heard a half-truth about some of the evidence, they've not been convinced by it, so they said, that's not evidence. And they've heard a bit more evidence, they thought, well, I'm not fully persuaded by that, so that's not evidence. Actually, when you weigh up the evidence, there's a lot of evidence that Christianity is true. Evidence from the scriptures, evidence from what historians say about the facts of Jesus' life, evidence in creation, that things that couldn't happen by blind chance. But some people just seem to be able to dismiss evidence and say, oh, there's no evidence at all. Wednesday night I went to a creationist speaker event and learnt something new from the biological world. I mean, I studied biology, but it's come on leaps and bounds since I did my degree. And he was talking about little molecular motors inside every cell of our bodies, things that are way too tiny to see with the microscopes, but these little protein structures that deliver things around the body. And they're so complicated. They need various different proteins to go together to make it work. It's like a mini motor inside your cells in your body. If part of it wasn't there, it wouldn't work. But some people say it's just created by blind chance, step by step, through gradual small changes. That's what Darwinian evolution teaches, gradual small changes in order to create all life in the world. But there's some things where you've got to have 20 proteins together. You can't have small steps, because 10 proteins together doesn't do anything. It's just a waste of energy, so the cell would die. It can't work by small steps. It's evidence. But there's still some people that say, give me more evidence, and then I might believe. And that's like the crowd here. Wow, that was a great feast we had. But give us more evidence. More evidence, please. There is a little reason behind this, and it's mentioned in the text. Do you remember the story in the Old Testament, manna from heaven? It wasn't one meal, was it? It was food every day for 40 years. And they say, well, Moses gave us that. You've got to do something really spectacular to prove yourself to us. They were looking for a super Moses. That was one of the strands of messianic thinking. The Christ who would come would do more than Moses. The problem is, of course, that it wasn't Moses that gave the manna. It was God that gave the manna. It wasn't Moses' miracle. But Jesus, of course, points out that there is something greater in what he's offering anyway. Because Moses, if you like, or God at that time in the desert, provided manna that satisfied physical hunger. But Jesus is offering bread of life that satisfies spiritual hunger and doesn't just give life here and now, but gives eternal life, life that will last forever. Of course, Jesus has given more proof than just the one miracle. John chooses the seven particular miracles. The other gospel writers mention others as well. But the greatest thing is that he comes to bring spiritual food for eternal life. Well, how then can a man come down from heaven, they say? You say you're the bread of life, come down from heaven. How can a man come down from heaven? They're fixed in their minds on his human life. We know Mary, we know Joseph, we know Nazareth. We think he's just a human being. Have they forgotten what the prophet Isaiah says? a child is born, Jesus' humanity. A son is given, his deity. Mighty God, everlasting Father. There are clues for them to find in the prophets that the Messiah that would come would not just be an ordinary human being. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. We could miss the significance of that if we read it too quickly. It's the first of seven statements that John records where Jesus says, I am. And then says something, I am the bread of the life, I am the light of the world, I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. Seven of them, and we'll come through to them as we carry on through John. But the I am is just as significant as the bit that comes after it, because it's an emphatic I am. When you're writing in Greek, obviously Jesus wouldn't have spoken in Greek, but it's been recorded in Greek for us, you can say I am with one word. But if you put the pronoun I before it, it becomes emphatic. And that's the way it's recorded for it. I myself am. I am. And again, it points us back into the Old Testament and how God revealed himself to Moses. Moses says, you're asking me to do this, God, to lead the people of Israel. Who shall I say is sending me? And God says, tell them I am is sending you. A strange name for God to call himself. But of course it points to the fact that God is self-existent. God isn't created. He didn't come into being. He always is. So he's the I am. And Jesus uses that expression with emphasis. I am the bread of life. I am. But of course, it's not just that physical life, it's spiritual life that Jesus speaks of. He hints at his sacrificial death in verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So how then can we eat this flesh? And of course, for the Jews, the idea of eating flesh and drinking blood was anathema. They certainly didn't drink blood. They wouldn't be able to have any black pudding because it's got the blood still in it. So very difficult thing for Jesus to say, eat my flesh, drink my blood. But they've missed the metaphor, haven't they? They've missed the symbolism that Jesus is using. Just draw the parallel here between verse 40 and verse 54. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in me shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And then 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So eating the flesh and drinking the blood is clearly paralleled to believing in Jesus. It's just a symbolic way to say, believe in me. Understanding this passage does not require the Roman Catholic teaching of the Mass. You know, when Roman Catholics celebrate what we call communion, they would tend to call it Mass. For them, it's repeating the sacrifice of Christ. They have a doctrine called transubstantiation, in which the bread and wine literally become the flesh and blood of Christ. And so they eat Christ's flesh and blood. And that comes from taking this too literally. This is symbolism. But they take it more literally and say it's recreated each time the priest celebrates Mass. This is recreated literally. in transubstantiation. We do not hold to that. We see it as symbolic. And when we take communion, we believe by faith that God feeds us. The bread and the wine are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Symbols only. Jesus is talking about a spiritual thing, eternal life. And eternal life doesn't start when we leave this life. Eternal life starts when we believe in Jesus. It's a quality of life in relationship with the eternal God. And he also talks about the fact we'll be raised at the last day because our bodies will be raised again. If we die before Christ returns, our bodies will be raised to be united with God forever. Jesus says this is the real thing. You might think of this physical world as being the real thing, but actually it's the spiritual world that's the real thing. How can we accept this? Many found Jesus' teaching hard. Not just in this passage, there's other passages where you could find that as well. Jesus said some difficult things, sometimes difficult spiritual concepts to grasp hold of, sometimes difficult moral teachings, which are a challenge. Sometimes the challenge that challenges our pride. You can't work hard enough to earn your place in heaven. You've got to just trust me and receive your place in heaven as a gift. Jesus challenged in different ways. And from time to time, people said, can't accept this. Can't follow him anymore. And they turned away. Look at verse 66. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. There's a challenge in that verse because it doesn't say many of the crowd decided not to follow him. It says many of his disciples decided to turn away. This wasn't just those who were just first hearing him for the first time and thought, no, it's not for me. It's people that they'd perhaps heard him in some of the other villages and decided, yes, I think he is the Christ. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to find out more about him. And they're coming again to hear him again to find out more because they've decided to be disciples. And a disciple was a learner, someone looking to follow the example of the teacher. But it's these ones that John says turn away at this time. Not all who profess to follow Christ truly know him. Do you remember the parable of the sower? It's not in John's gospel, but in the other gospels. Parable of the sower, some seed fell on the path and it didn't sink in at all. But other seed did start to grow, but it was choked by the weeds or its roots weren't strong enough. And that's the same kind of thing. People who've made some kind of decision to follow Jesus, but they've not stuck at it. Something's become too difficult and they've turned away. Or another parable that Jesus tells is the wheat and the weeds. And there, it's not until the harvest at the end of time that we find out that some of the plants growing in the field actually are weeds, not wheat, but they've been left within the field until judgment time. In this passage also, there's assurance, though, because Jesus will lose none of those who are truly his. If we truly believe in Jesus, then he will keep us safe in him. There is a debate in Christianity about whether it's once saved, always saved, or whether you can lose your salvation. I personally believe that if you are saved, you are saved, and you cannot be taken out of God's hand. But passages like this are a sober reminder that actually there are some who maybe think themselves saved, or some who appear to be saved. They appear to be disciples. but they have not truly believed. And that, of course, challenges us to examine our own lives. Have I really believed? Have I surrendered to Christ? Am I trusting in his righteousness rather than in my own righteousness? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you believe in me, if you eat this bread, then you will have eternal life. Amen.